It is a joy of mine to be preaching through this gospel. And just as a note of just context, in chapter 18, chapter 17, Jesus is giving information, description, and prophetic hope in his second coming. And in chapter 17, he tells the disciples, the days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man. In other words, you will long to see the fulfillment of your hope, and you won't see it. In chapter 18, he tells a parable of prayer that they might not lose hope. In other words, the idea is that the disciples, when they're longing for the coming of Christ, the fulfillment of his promises, so you and I, when we are longing for the fulfillment of Christ's promises, this parable was given that we might not lose hope, that we could pray at all times. The parable was one that had a widow and an unrighteous judge, and she had to badger him into submission. The picture is, God is not an unrighteous judge who needs to be badgered into capitulating to our desires and demands. He will hear, and he will answer, and he will dwell long on us, so as not to lose hope. And then when Jesus finishes off this parable, he says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? That leads us into the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. I think in this parable, we have Jesus' faith. Looks like, of what the faith that ought to be on the earth. Will that be there when he comes? This is a description of what that is to be. So it's with that in mind that I want to get us to look at this weighty parable. There are several subjects and issues and teachings that are directly tied here and brought out in living color in this parable that Jesus has long spent time teaching about. One of the things he'll be exposed is the difference between true and false religion. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus very emphatically denounces religion that is practiced before men to get your reward before men. And the example that Jesus gives in this parable is one of those things, one of the standard bearers of this false religion, of this masquerading religion that was external and not internal, that cleaned the outside but inside was full of dead men's bones. This is an example of what Jesus taught, this parable, of the difference between those who hear his message responding properly to it and those who hear it with a deaf ear. In Luke chapter 5, Jesus says, when the Pharisees ask, why are you dining with tax collectors and sinners? With prostitutes even. He says, it's not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The idea is that if you thought you were righteous, you are not going to have any need for the message of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, this is a parable that is so true to life and so ubiquitous in its application that in short order we see examples of the two very characters in this parable. Later in chapter 18, we see the encounter with the rich young ruler who acts very much like the Pharisee in this parable. And at the beginning of the next chapter, we see Jesus encountering Zacchaeus, a chief tax collector, who shows the evidence of having undergone the transformation that Jesus declares of the tax collector in this parable. And this is a very weighty parable because it is so succinct in its description of true religion. And by that I mean it is not external. It is pleading upon a God who has mercy. In Sunday school, we talked about hope. And Christians, we have hope because God is our hope. We have confident assurance, which is hope. We have confident assurance of the mercies of God, of the blessings of God, of him bringing us into a full and final relationship with him after we leave this earth. because of who he is and what he's said and what he's done, we have this hope. And it is not built upon anything of our own doing, of our own righteousness, of our own activities, but it's built upon the mercy of God, the application of mercy of God. It's a weighty parable, and it is a good one that pastors and Bible teachers and evangelists often use to explain the difference. What is required of a man to be made right with God? It's a calling upon God and pleading for his mercy. But also, not just these issues, but there's other theologies that are involved here. At the end, Jesus shows the difference between pride and humility. Pride will lead to condemnation by God, whereas humility before God leads to God's exaltation of the humble, lifting them up. The idea of justification, Jesus here says that one of these men goes down to his house justified. This is just a reference to this great truth that Paul particularly labors over in the epistles. That at one moment in time, a person who has faith in Christ Jesus is declared not guilty, is given the very righteousness of Jesus Christ, because his sin and his guilt, meaning the sinners, has been imputed to Christ Jesus himself. Furthermore, the theological doctrine of propitiation is in view here. You might say, Pastor, that's a pretty big stretch right there. The prayer of the tax collector, when he says, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." The word there is the word translated as propitiation. It's hilaskimoi. It is talking about propitiation, which is an idea that the Jews understood well. Once a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle blood upon the mercy seat, where his anger would be symbolically averted. He would be propitiated for his people. This is the prayer of this tax collector. "It is my steadfast conviction upon the scriptures that entrance into the kingdom of God," and by that I mean salvation, by having your sins forgiven, being declared righteous before God, being born again, all these things and terms that we use to describe this grand activity of God, all these things begin with a proper understanding of what this parable is talking about. With the very things that we see in this parable. Furthermore, the Christian life is a life that is lived from the very same place. In other words, the Christian never moves past the continuing, abiding reality and understanding of living by faith and not by works. This is what the Apostle Paul essentially asked in his rhetorical question to the Galatians. "You foolish Galatians, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" We never move past this reality of that it is God's mercy applied to the undeserving, unearning sinner. This is a weighty parable. My purpose this morning is, first of all, to get through half of this parable. So don't fret. But the purpose of today is I want us to be aware of, first of all, a couple of ditches. As Christians, there are a couple of ditches that we can fall into. On one end, on one side, you have licentiousness, turning the grace of God into license. Hey, Christ died for my sins, so I'm going to live it up. It doesn't matter how I live, it doesn't matter what I do. Because Christ died for me, and I can do what I want. That is turning the grace of God into license. It shows that you've never truly understood the grace of God. The salvation is a cataclysmic event. I don't know how else you'd call it being changed from death to life. If you've ever seen on those TV shows, they bring out the paddles, right? When they shock the guy trying to get his heart started, he jumps up. Salvation is much more cataclysmic than the paddles that shock your heart back into beating. There's going to be this effect And not just I'm going to go here and, stay laying here dead with my heart not beating after I've been made alive. It's a cataclysmic thing. And to live in unrepentant, wanton abuse of grace because God's covered my sins means you've never understood grace. That is a ditch. Antinomianism, that I don't have to worry about doing what God says because I'm under grace. That's a ditch that Christians need to be aware of and not fall into. On the other side, you have legalistic self-righteousness. Legalistic self-righteousness, which turns the grace and mercy and favor of God into something that is then earned, which means it's not grace, which means it's not mercy. It turns into, you've done enough and I'll do the rest, or I'll do my part, you do the rest. That is not the gospel. So much so that Paul chastises Peter and the church in Galatia for this gospel-denying heresy in their understanding of things. There are these ditches. And I think there's a danger for us here and now in the fact that most of us, many of us, know this parable well. We are familiar with this parable. And we heard Eugene read. We read along with Eugene as he read the parable. So we know how it ends. We know the bad guy is the Pharisee, the good guy is the tax collector, the good guy gets it right, the bad guy doesn't. So we can then kind of just move on. It might have been something like this. Okay, the Pharisee's the bad guy. Let me look at verse 14. It says the tax collector is justified. Pharisees were foolish enough to think they could earn God's favor, and they didn't believe in Jesus. But like the tax collector, I know that I need Jesus, so I'm the tax collector, not the Pharisee, so I can move on, and that's all I need to think about here. I think we'd be not doing the text or allowing the Spirit to do His work if that's all we treated our minds and our hearts to this subject this morning. My plea is that you don't gloss over and through this parable, seeing yourself only or even primarily in the protagonist, in the tax collector, in his right way of humbling himself before God. Don't miss this opportunity for self-examination in light of the parable by seeing only the Pharisee as the bad guy and not see those who live and act like in Pharisaical ways or who see life through a Pharisaical prism, who are deceived because you don't make the same exact errors in a one-to-one correlation to the Pharisees do. Therefore, you've no need to correction. No need to worry about these things. If you relegate all these things to just that Pharisee right there, you're missing the impact of the point. Now, this is the perfect example. Jesus uses the perfect example of what he's talking about. But notice, how does Jesus begin this parable? Or at least Luke in his preface says this. He told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. That wasn't all Pharisees. Nicodemus came before Jesus and asked him some very important questions. Joseph of Arimathea, who was a member of the council who didn't consent to have Jesus executed, was also of their number. This isn't every Pharisee. The Apostle Paul was a converted Pharisee as well. Now, Paul was the Pharisee in this, then he turned into the tax collector. That's how his transition went, in a very real way. But it is not going to do you any good to close your heart off to not thinking about anything other than that Pharisee back in first century Jerusalem who had the robes, who had the tassels, who had these other things, and it's nothing like me. That will do you no good. So, we have in verse 3 the audience described. The audience is described. Jesus directed the parable to the people who believed they were righteous and had no need of God's righteousness. Pharisees are not the only ones who described who can fulfill this requirement, as I referenced in Galatians. people who begin by the Spirit can live pharisaically. And that is loathsome and a denial of the true gospel. What I wanted to maybe do this morning, which is why I only plan to get through a couple of the points, I wanted to spend some time in laboring what might it look like to live with a pharisaical attitude nowadays. How can that look in several different ways? First of all, someone who has secular knowledge and is like the epitome of an egghead in an academic kind of realm. They know all. They can quote laws of all kinds of scientific laws and all kinds of. They're a rogue scholar and they know all kinds of things of literature. They're much too smart to really be believing in some cloud man, who's some make believe cloud man that people want to believe in. They're just fine there because, you know what, they understand life. They understand their understanding of morality. And you know what? If God was real, he'd look kind of like them. Therefore, they're just fine. It's a pharisaical attitude. They're trusting in themselves that they're righteous. These people who have built their own version of reality and of their secular own made religion, and they're smart enough to understand all these things and not foolish like the rest of us. Yeah, it's a way that someone can live having self-righteous, pharisaical attitude. What about the secular active religionist? I dig wells for impoverished third world countries. I volunteer and run a literacy program 5 nights a week after I get off my job to teach underage, underprivileged kids how to read. In the inner city. I even advocate for the oppressed, those who have rights that are being oppressed by this or that group. If anybody's okay, believe me, I am. Look at all the things that I do. That is someone who, in our modern culture, would have a pharisaical attitude towards their own man-made, self-made religion. They're more righteous. They're not like the guys who go home from work and sit on their sit on a lawn chair and drink some lemonade. Who are over concerned about the manicuring of their lawn or whatever else it might be. They are investing in people, and this is what they do, and they're much more righteous than you and me. That's a pharisaical attitude. What about the more religious, active, self-righteous people? I go to church every week. I miss it, boy, I feel bad, but I go every time I can if my favorite team's not playing or if I didn't go out too late the night before. But I go to church. I do those things. I even volunteer on the church cleanup days. I mean, right? I do the church activities. I do those religious activities. I'm fine. I mean, I'm not like the other guys who sit over there in the 2 rows ahead of me, 2 rows behind me, who I've never seen them at a church cleanup day. And boy, they're gone half time and I'm here, and I'm not sure what they're doing. I mean, I know I'm fine. A word about the those who have a religious knowledge and are self-righteous. I know the doctrines of the faith. I could tell you. I mean, my life doesn't look like I know those things, but I could tell you. I could have a theological conversation. I could spin your mind. You'd be amazed at my knowledge as I go out and live like the devil. I'm fine because I know all the answers. I got the right box checked in that knowledge. I think that's trusting in that knowledge alone and that kind of disconnected Gnostic understanding is a picture of a trusting in that righteousness and this misplaced trust. Or maybe more appropriate for many in our circles, those who trust in a past religious activity. Boy, when I was 5, I knelt down and prayed with my mom. Or I got baptized as a baby. Or I got baptized as a teenager. Or I went to camp that one time and did this thing. I'm trusting in those things. Because that, I remember that experience. That was the thing. Don't look at me now. Don't ask me now, but look at those things. That's trusting in something other than what you ought to trust in as your basis of righteousness. And again, my point in these examples, and I'm really good at bad analogies, but my point is, Don't see only the Pharisee as the only person who could qualify for this parable and being the one who ought to be horrified at this example. It's deeper and farther and wider than that. And truly, there's only, I think, two kinds of Christians. Christians who know that I'm living in a way, doing things or believing things that aren't true, and I'm kicking against the goads, or I'm living and doing things unaware that they're not right. And God has not made me aware of those things yet. So we're one of those two people. My hope is that, again, we would see this as the broad picture of people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. In other words, trusting not in the truth of what God has said and what God has done in Christ Jesus, but trusting in something else. Something that has a ring of truth to it, that has this kind of sliver of true religion to it, but it's contorted to fit my own personal attitudes and ideas. Let us not see only the Pharisee. Let us see and think about people who trusted themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. What does it mean to despise others, to look at others with a despising, contemptuous attitude? It can remain tightly guarded. Think about this in the church. There's Christian liberty to do or not do things. Paul in Romans chapter 14, one person has faith that he may eat all things, another doesn't. The one who does sometimes looks at the one who doesn't and says, I can't believe he's not mature enough to see he can eat this food. And the one who doesn't eat the food says, I can't believe he's doing that licentious activity. You view others with contempt. This is not in regards to, you know, don't murder. This is in regards to all foods are clean. Don't worry about those old dietary laws that Christ has put away. You're free to eat that food. But that was an issue that was present in the churches. Or it can be in church and you can despise, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, prophetic utterances. You can just listen to that preacher. He made a grammatical error in that statement, so I'm just going to discard his whole thing. Forget it. Or you know what? That James I heard one time was like an epistle of straw. So I'm going to throw out all of James because, you know what? That's just, I don't need to listen to that. I'm going to forget that. Or you can despise the servants of God. In 1 Corinthians 16, Paul says, now if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work as also I am. Let no one despise him, but send him on his way in peace so that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brethren. And in 1 Timothy 4, he says, let no one look down on you, to Timothy, for your youthfulness. In other words, people can despise, who's that young guy? Who does he think he is? If he doesn't have more white hair than me, or less hair than me, then I can't listen to him. These are ways that we can, that even Christians can act or look with despising attitudes. But this was, these two things are part and parcel of the Pharisee's life. So again, while I don't want to only look at the Pharisee as the only embodiment of this, Jesus picked the perfect example. Because boy, were they righteous by the letter of the law. In a sense of they made the rules so they could keep them. I mean, wouldn't you be righteous? If I get to make the rules, I can keep all the rules I want. You played a game with your kids when they're younger and you kind of make, you know, well, you know, you can change the rules and I'm going to win. They don't know any better. That's what the Pharisees would do. And make the laws so they could keep them with loopholes that only they knew about. Furthermore, though, you can also look at open derision. And open derision can gain you a lot of friends. Despising somebody for their lack of godliness or their lack of whatever can gain you friends. In Luke chapter 23, Jesus is brought before Herod. Herod wanted to see a great sign, and after he wouldn't answer him or do anything for him, Herod and his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him, dressed him in a robe, a gorgeous robe, probably one that Herod was going to throw out and send him back to Pilate. You know what happened that day? Pilate and Herod became friends. Because you know what? Mocking this foolish upstart, I kind of liked it. That was pretty good. You can gain friends by knocking other people down, by reviling others. You see that in, you know, to look in the Christian media sphere, and you can see that just like you can see in anywhere else. So Jesus tells this parable to people who trusted themselves they were righteous. In other words, they don't need anyone else to help them. They're fine where they're at. And furthermore, they didn't need anybody to help them to get to where they're at. That's ultimately this position of righteousness, of false righteousness. You know what? I'm only get through that first one today. So as we look towards next week, we're going to look at some of the meat of this parable. Remember, and don't make the mistake of seeing Pharisee, not me, he's the bad guy, I'm fine, move on. But may the Spirit do a work in your hearts this week. Am I trusting in myself that I'm righteous apart from trusting in Christ Jesus? Am I viewing others with contempt because of their not living or believing exactly the right things or taking freedom where I think they shouldn't or whatever it might be? Be sensitive to that in the Spirit as He helps you to meditate on these things. And next week, I want to glory in the Lord in salvation, in what true salvation of faith looks like as opposed to this false, man-made, self-righteous embodied by this Pharisee and the tax collector. Well, let's, would you stand with me this morning as we close with the doxology? I'll try this first time. I'll wait till Warren gets the words up there so you know the words if you're not familiar. All right.